Well, there was once a man who had a really good opinion of himself and his abilities. Maybe you've met somebody like this before. So much so that he thought that he could do anything really better than anyone else. And he was taught a very good lesson. And the story goes that he was standing in front of a taxidermist's window. And if you don't know what a taxidermist is, they stuff dead animals to make them look alive, so you can keep him around after you shoot him. It's a long story, but anyways, he's standing there in front of this taxidermist window. And of course, you know, there's a whole bunch of people standing around looking at all these great, animals and fish and such that have been mounted and, you know, people have caught. And it's a crowd attractor. And as they're sitting there staring the crowd, there was an owl that was there in the window that everybody was looking at and anxious to display his knowledge and his abilities. He said with a sort of pompous sort of attitude, he said, "Well, if I couldn't stuff an owl better than that, I would quit the business." And of course, you know, he went on to say just sort of arrogantly, he's like, "The head isn't right, the pose of the body isn't right, the feathers aren't right, the feet aren't placed right." And before he could finish, the owl turned its head and winked at him, because the owl was alive. And this guy was sort of laughed at by the crowd, and, you know, everybody's kind of like, well, you know, just cracking up on this guy. And you know, sometimes the person that's criticizing everything is really, in essence, just a puff of smoke. They're sort of putting up a smoke screen as to who they really are. And, you know, it's interesting because the first two chapters of Romans are all about blowing those smoke screens out of the way. In terms of people that sort of put up this front that they're not sinners, that they don't need a Savior. You know, in Romans chapter 1, Paul addressed kind of the unrighteous, lost, heathen person that doesn't have any concept of God. And in chapter 2, he deals with the self-righteous hypocrite. And even toward the end of chapter 2, we left off with him dealing with those that were sort of religiously overconfident. And here in chapter 3, he's going to speak to these super self-righteous Hebrews and sort of show them that they need to get right, but sort of squish some of the things that they were saying about the gospel message. See, pause for a second and consider, as the gospel began to spread throughout the Roman Empire during the days of the early church, there were some very religious people that were sort of, you know, twisting and changing what the apostles were saying and putting words in their mouth and repeating things that the apostles never taught and that Paul never taught that were just totally wrong. And these people were totally religious. They had a lot of smoke screens around them, if you will. And today Paul goes from talking about the dangers of religious overconfidence, well, to the problems with religious rationale. And that's kind of the title of our Bible study, is religious rationale. Another way to think about it is religious reasoning. Religious reasoning is bad, and I'll explain why.
See, this was religious rationale against the gospel and against what Paul and the other apostles taught. And at the core of these first three chapters of Romans, Paul's heart is to explain and convince people that sin is a problem. It's something you've got to deal with. Everyone is, in essence, suffering from the disease of sin. And the last part of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 is really dealing with, guys, pay attention to this, it's dealing with people who are absolutely pushing away their own sin, putting up a smoke screen, and speaking religious rhetoric, and confusing what Paul was teaching with something he was not teaching at all. It's pretty shocking to hear the things that we're going to hear as we read these eight verses. Paul knew that he needed to expose this. And the details of this debate between himself is really not hard to grasp. And it's not because Paul's position is sort of weird or strange. It's because he does it in such a small snapshot. You know, Paul has a way of putting a lot of content in a very small amount of space. Why? Well, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we won't credit Paul, we'll credit the Lord. But this teaching that Paul speaks up here today is to expose these wrong ways of thinking. Now, there are three things Paul shows this religious rationale that it does. It does the three things here, in essence, big picture here, verses 1 and 2, it questions God's promises. Number 2, it criticizes God's faithfulness, in verses 3 and 4. And number 3, it attacks God's righteousness, in verses 5 through 8. I think just sort of summarize those is that religious rationale questions, criticizes, and attacks. Pause and let me get your attention. Many times, people that are religious are those with critical spirits, are those that are pointing fingers and attacking, are questioning things that clearly are unquestionable. Paul wanted to expose the lies of these religiously rational folks. They had all kinds of problems with his teaching and ultimately with the gospel of Jesus. And again, Paul is finishing out this section about the wrath of God to now begin to shift in chapter 3 towards the grace of God that he's going to spend many chapters dealing with all the way up until chapter 8. He's going to talk about God's grace. To go from wrath and then to grace. Guys, pay attention because one of the things that's so interesting about the world we live in is that people don't understand grace. God gives us what we don't deserve for free. We don't earn it. Nobody deserves it. In all the religions of the world, all the cults, the pseudo-Christianities out there like Mormonism and the Watchtower, the Jehovah's Witnesses, there are many sort of pseudo or what I like to call faux Christians out there, faux Christian ideas. They all teach the same thing. Be good and you'll get a reward. But God says it's a free gift. It's grace. So he goes from talking about the wrath we're under to the grace that we received in Jesus Christ. And first, Paul starts this imaginary dialogue of religious rationale and how it questions God's promises. Look with me there, verses 1 and 2. As we look at chapter 3, it tells us this. What advantage, then, has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now remember, back in chapter 2, verses 24 to 29, Paul was talking about how these guys were religiously overconfident in the sign of circumcision. We could equate this thing. People are religiously overconfident in the fact that they have been confirmed by a church group or been baptized in a church, but they don't necessarily have salvation within. They were religiously overconfident. And so Paul sort of starts it off by asking a question. Now pause and consider that many who were Jewish and heard the gospel thought that Paul was saying that God's covenant with Israel was now void. They were taking what Paul was saying about you're saved by grace through faith and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. They were taking that message and then saying, well, that just means that the Jews are out. But I want you guys to know something that I don't have time to explain today, but we will see it again and again throughout the book of Romans, is that people were saved in the Old Testament the same way they are saved in the New Testament. Do not make a doctrinal deviation from what the Bible teaches by thinking that in the Old Testament people kept the law and followed God's ways and that's how they were saved. No, no, no. The Old Testament folks were justified by faith, not by the works of the law. The law only showed them how completely lost they were. And they were more aware of it than anyone else because they studied the commandments and they knew they couldn't keep all of them all the time. Faith in the Old Testament, faith in the New Testament. And many of these religious folks that were overconfident and had wrong ways of thinking looked at what Paul taught as questioning God's promise to the people of Israel. Context here, because the mindset of many of these religious objectors was their own adamant denial of sin. Understand, they adamantly denied their own sin. They didn't like to talk about it. They had a smoke screen up. So what do people do when they're wanting to neglect talking about themselves? They talk about others. and point the finger over here. Jesus spoke to people like this during his ministry. If you're taking notes, you should write this down. I've referred to this, but I want to read you the whole thing. In Luke 5, 30 through 32, listen, Jesus says some things here. Luke tells us, and their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Talking to Jesus. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So if you were thinking like them, you're thinking, "Oh, okay, well, we're righteous, so we don't need Jesus." But that's the wrong way to think, because Jesus' point was, there aren't any righteous. There aren't any spiritually healthy people. Everyone is sick, everyone is a sinner, and everyone needs to come to repentance and trust in the Lord for forgiveness. So Paul asked the question, what advantage then is the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Question mark. Now that's the question. The answer is next. He says, "Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." So the question is, what good is it to be a Jew? What advantage? What benefits? Paul sort of answers it by saying, look, there are many benefits to having the Word of God, to being the people of God, but those benefits don't bring you into the kingdom in and of themselves. You have to choose. We'll talk about that next. They criticize God's faithfulness in verses 3 and 4. But Paul and his critics totally agreed on the fact that God chose Israel out of the nations. He made a covenant with them. He gave them circumcision as the sign of, in the seal of that covenant. But if the words Jew and circumcision are now to be radically sort of redefined, then what advantage is there in being a Jew in the old sense of the term? And what value is there in circumcision if all this is being rethought? Well, the answer is this. Those things still have value, but they do not make you right with God. I mean, what are the benefits? Well, they were the custodians of God's special revelation, the Old Testament. The books of Moses, the Psalms, the prophets. They had all this stuff. They had every reason to believe in the God of creation. No other nation, they were blessed. The real question for the religious Jew, for the religious rationale of the time was, you know, what do you do if you're a Jew and you're of Abraham's seed? Remember, their misconception was because they were descendants of Abraham, they were automatically right with God. That's like saying, because my grandparents and my parents are Christians, I'm okay with God as well. In essence, it's a little bit different, but it's sort of the same way of reasoning. They had a wrong idea about this. God still wanted to bless his people. He had given them many benefits. Nobody else had the greatest privileges they had. But if they failed to live for the Lord, if they failed to trust the Lord, that was their own fault. The teachings of the gospel don't compromise God's covenant. They fulfill that covenant. Jesus said, "I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill." He came to fulfill the Sabbath. He came to fulfill everything that couldn't be fulfilled in the Old Testament that was meant to point to the Messiah. Are God's people still chosen by him? And does he still have a plan? Yes. But just because people can now come to and come into the kingdom by faith alone and not by any other thing than just trusting in this Messiah, does that mean all of that other stuff gets thrown out? Well, not to the Jew. But ultimately, even in all their Old Testament practices, it wasn't keeping those that made them right. It was faith. The primary advantage that they had was Old Testament revelation. God gave self-revelation about who he was. What an awesome advantage that is, to know who God is, to know who created the world. And so Paul sort of answers this question. A lot of good things there is a about being a Jew. There's a lot of advantages. Again, just those main things. They were entrusted with God's law. They were the race that was intended to bring about the Messiah, the Redeemer of all mankind. They were benefiting from the covenants that God had made with them. Of course, later on, pay attention, sort of jot this down, Paul explains this in way more detail in Romans chapter 9. So we don't have to spend a lot of time here, but just to understand that just because there's the new covenant, it doesn't necessarily mean that the Jewish old covenant that God made with the descendants of Abraham is void. God still has a plan with that. He was doing something new. Both of which are based on faith. And so they were sort of looking at what Paul was preaching and thinking that you're saying that it doesn't matter at all about being Jewish anymore. Paul wasn't saying that. He was a Jew himself. The law and God's plan all pointed to fulfillment in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul could very confidently, very wholeheartedly state that being a Jew, being circumcised, it did have meaning, but only as part of God's total plan. The Jews were entrusted with so much, but what's so crazy as we study through Romans is how much they were confronted with truth, but how much they rejected the truth. God is gracious. He's still faithful, even when we're faithless. And so again, to finish this first point, religious rationale questions God's promises. And so this religious rationalist would question God's past promises because their view was very skewed. It was very off. They weren't able to see, as some people say, the forest for the trees. They couldn't see the big picture. Without relationship with God, pay attention, here's kind of the application with this. Without relationship with God, we ultimately question His past promises. Because why? The more you know God, the more you will trust God. And so when you're religious, when you don't have a relationship with God, when you're focused on trying to get to God, you're not going to understand things the right way. But when you have a relationship with God, you're going to know Him, and you're going to trust Him, and you're going to believe what He proud people don't get spiritual truth. That's another way to put the whole ending to this when it comes to questioning God's promises. When you're proud, you don't get it. When you're proud, you can't connect with the truth. That's why God says in His Word. A couple times in the New Testament, He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So secondly, as you think about this religious rationale, they're questioning God's promises, or really they're saying that Paul's teaching was questioning God's promise, this covenant. Which it wasn't. Now, this religious rationale, it sort of goes up as you go through these three points. It kind of gets to, well, we'll see toward the end here, but Paul relays to us here that this religious rationale, it criticizes God's faithfulness. Look with me there, verses 3 and 4, as he continues this argument with himself, which is funny. He says, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." See, Paul's critics took the practical results of the gospel as somehow voiding the faithfulness of God. This is sort of based on the idea that God was not going to fulfill His promise, that He was not going to be faithful to His promise. I mean, guys, remember back when we studied the book of Isaiah? We saw how time and time again the people would walk away, but God was always there after His loving correction. God's demonstrated throughout the Old Testament how much He loves and continues to show love for His people even when they reject Him. But Paul's critics took this practical teaching of the gospel as somehow voiding the faithfulness of God. They criticized God's faithfulness. Now, when I read it in this other translation, one scholar put it this way, and I think it's a great rendition. Listen to this take on verses 3 and 4, and I think you'll immediately connect with it puts it this way. So what if, in the course of doing that, some of those Jews abandoned their post? God didn't abandon them. Do you think their faithfulness cancels out his faithfulness? Not on your life. Depend on it. God keeps his word even when the whole world is lying through its teeth. Scripture says the same. Your words stand fast and true. Rejection does not faze you. It's a good thought, isn't it? It's definitely a little bit easier to kind of get the point. But the real question here is, what if some did not believe? See, the fact that the Jewish people as a whole rejected the gospel, it didn't mean that God's faithfulness was in vain or that he was not faithful. Just because people reject the truth doesn't mean that God is unfaithful. God is preeminent. He's over all of those things. It didn't mean that God's work was futile or without effect. God will always be faithful, no matter what. And while it's true that many of the Jews were not faithful to God or what they had been entrusted with or been benefited with, that didn't change the fact that God is faithful. Many Jews rejected the gospel. They failed to understand their own predictions from the Old Testament. But Israel's unfaithfulness doesn't determine God's faithfulness. Thank goodness. Our faithfulness does not determine God's faithfulness. Praise the Lord. Because it would be a mess. God has always been faithful to Israel, despite the nation's failings. And God would continue to be faithful and fulfill his covenant with them. It was really kind of crazy to think that the gospel goes God's faithfulness. That's what these critics were saying. That's where they were taking this religious rationale. Look, when you have bad thinking, it only gets worse as you build on top of it. I've talked to so many people that have based their entire worldview on a lie, and it's only gotten worse as they've added to their view of society and life. So many times, as a Christian defender of the faith, as a person that's rational, you have to take people all the way back to the foundation they have. And much of apologetics is found in the very basic realm of saying, look, here's what you base your life on. And just to give you a slight example and illustration of that, if someone thinks that life is not unique and is randomly throughout the universe, that is accomplished by chance, well, then that's going to change a lot about how you live. It's going to be my way or the highway. It's going to be whatever I can get over on you is my rule, regardless of how it makes you feel. There's a lot of weird stuff that comes out of, maybe those Antifa guys are kind of doing that, I don't know. But when you don't have God as a foundation, there's a lot of crazy thinking that's happening. Now, back to the subject here, get off my soapbox. But Paul later encouraged Timothy by writing this, and if you're taking notes, write this down, 2 Timothy 2:11. He says, here's a trustworthy saying. If we die with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful. For he cannot disown himself. Love that part. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful. God's faithfulness is still far ahead of our obedience. Thank goodness. It's futile to try to make God's faithfulness at all dependent upon the decisions of mankind. Because God knows what's going to happen before it's happening. He's already determined things, boundaries, borders, leaders. He's got it all figured out. Our experience of following Christ throughout our lives, you know what the honest truth is? It's going to it's going to be being faithful at times and being unfaithful at other times. Small ways, big ways. No one can really say, I've always been faithful in my walk with Jesus. If they do, they're lying. Don't tell me. Gracious. Paul says in verse 4, he says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. He sort of answers his own question. As we think about that third verse, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God null and void? Certainly not. Now, this is actually found twice here. Certainly not. In the King Jimmy, it's God forbid. Down twice in answer to the questions that he asked himself. You know, it's interesting to watch Paul actually just in writing this. Is he talking to himself? But it's good stuff because we learn from this. Certainly not can be translated, God forbid. Or in the NIV, it says not at all. The RSV says by no means. One scholar suggested that it could be thought of this way, not in a thousand years. Add the flavor of what Paul was trying to say. The flavor to Paul's expression. The truth that Paul is showing us here is that God will never ever break his covenant. He will always be faithful. And God's going to elaborate more on this about God in chapters 9 through 11. So in the strongest terms that he could possibly use, he wanted to drive home this whole idea that self-justification of people trying to make themselves get right with their Creator will not hold up to the truth of God's Word. It has always been by faith, Old Testament, New Testament. The law is our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we would be justified by faith and not by the works of the law, as Galatians tells us. We're all guilty. And again, he quotes from Psalm 51, verse 4. And it's interesting when you see this phrase here, that you may be justified in your words, may overcome when you are judged. This is a quote from Psalm 51, verse 4. It's one of the most profoundly and well-known verses. It's a confessional passage. It records, really, if you go and you read this psalm, the repentance of David following being confronted by Nathan the prophet after he committed adultery and murder and all these things. See, in the revelation of his sin, David totally recognized and had this epiphany, this light bulb, as all of us must, that there's no way to hide who we really are before God. He sees even those things that are very obscure to others and very hidden, he sees very openly, very plainly. David had to learn. That's what caused him to say what he said there in Psalm 4. But we tend to be sort of the same arrogant. Before God, it carries no weight at all, you know, that we're somehow better. And, of course, God is dealing with these religious folks through the gospel, and they're criticizing God's faithfulness. And really, if you were to really see this as it is, they're pointing the finger at God because they're not wanting to deal with what's going on in their own life. God is not God never voids his word or his promises, and we can be reassured of this. But so many times, here's the strange dynamic of those with religious rationale. They don't want to receive something for free because they don't deserve it. They want to earn it. And there are many people that like to be religious because they want to do things in order to get with God, but not necessarily give over all of who they are. Religion is where we sort of pretend to be with God, but we're not really with God. And this is exactly what was sort of passed down to them from Old Testament times in terms of bad habits and ways of thinking. Yes, there were some that truly had faith and were transformed. Their lives were different, but there were many that were just religious, and this religious rationale dangerous. criticizes God's faithfulness, and even the things that people were saying to Paul. Well, if what you're saying is true, then this makes God's faithfulness sort of null and void. But that's not what Paul is saying at all. So the religious rationalists view the gospel as something that criticizes the faithfulness of God. Because in their mind, you're saved by doing the law, which that wasn't the case. They had a wrong understanding there. They had wrong religious rationale down to the foundational level. So finally, Paul reveals how religious rationale attacks God's righteousness. Verses 5 through 8, look with me there in these verses. He goes on to say, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God just to inflict wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is, well, just. If you pay attention to verse 8, it kind of helps you to see the whole take here. Some were slanderously reporting that the apostle and many others, those that believed in Jesus, were teaching that you could just sin and it would glorify God. Do as much wrong as you want. It makes God look good. They were taking the gospel to mean something that it wasn't. The gospel critics wrong thinking, they took it to a completely crazy conclusion, and they supposed that Paul and other apostles taught people to be unrighteous so that God could be seen as more righteous. That's just crazy. It attacked God's righteousness. And of course, if that was the case, it would be wrong for God to judge people, because if sin glorifies God, well, then that would be wrong for God to judge people if it does something good. Of course, this is not what Paul was teaching at all. Grace. Verse 8. Slanderously reported, some affirm. You know, slander there, that idea, some slanderously reported them, means to vilify, it means to defame someone, it means to rail on them. And so there were some that were saying, well, this is what Paul teaches. Paul says, just do whatever you want, and God will be glorified, because they didn't understand grace. Why? Back up a little bit. Because they were proud, and they had wrong reasoning. And they were putting words in Paul's mouth, and now Paul takes it really, really far to put himself in their shoes as the one arguing this, and then to get the truth behind it. Paul brings this counter-argument of his opponent's idea. My unrighteousness will demonstrate God's righteousness. How can God judge me? My sin ultimately serves to bring him more glory. And that's a good thing, isn't it? No. Paul was familiar with this line of thinking. It kind of says this. It's a sort of way of wrong reasoning that God is in control of everything. Even my evil will ultimately demonstrate his righteousness. This is just wrong reason, wrong rationale. Therefore, God is unjust if he inflicts his wrath on me, because I'm just a pawn in his hand. I'm just doing what God told me to do, so how can he judge me? But no, you have a responsibility. But grace is unearned, undeserved, unmerited. The people that were arguing this craziness were those that were thinking that they had earned the right to be in the kingdom of God. They had retained the right through their heritage. They didn't understand grace. So let us do evil that good may come. This was a clear perversion of Paul's teaching. Write this down. What was it exactly? Justification by faith. It was a twist. It was a attack. It was a sort of misinformation campaign. but still, it's kind of easy to see how the accusation could come against Paul, because forgiveness and salvation by grace through faith doesn't come by works. And so they were saying, oh, you can just do whatever you want and be saved. But see, this is the person that doesn't understand salvation, because when you come to know the Lord, it changes you from the inside out. You know, some will say, well, can God forgive a murderer? Can God forgive a person for doing this or doing that? Absolutely. There may be consequences that person has in their life and society, but ultimately they are forgiven. Now, does God continue to forgive us even if we sin after we know Him? Well, yes. John tells us on an ongoing, regular basis, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But Paul didn't teach, let us do evil, that good may come. He was teaching about grace. But pause and let me get your attention, because it's a little bit kind of challenging to put your head around. There were some that looked at that, especially those with religious rationale, these very overconfident religious Jews, that said that's too easy. Just sort of think about those two words, too easy. You know, salvation is easy. It was hard for once you really know the Lord, things don't stay the same. So while it may be too easy to come into a relationship with the Lord, as some might say it's too easy, the truth is, it's free, and it changes you from the inside out. Sometimes people will sort of go back on grace, and they say, well, if you can't just believe in the Lord and be saved, you've got to be baptized this way, you've got to go to church this way, you've got to carry a Bible this way, you've got to wear a Christian t-shirt this way, Christian bumper sticker this way, you've got to post your stuff on social media, blah, 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 blah. And they add to all this, and it's like, no, 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 you don't have to do any of that stuff unless the Lord motivates you to do it. It's an expression, not a requirement. And so Paul's kind of putting himself in the place of the heckler here. Whether these Jewish objections were genuine, I think Paul had already heard them many times when he did evangelism all throughout the Roman Empire. But I think the most fascinating thing about this, and let me just throw this out there because I think it's an interesting thought. I believe that when Paul is doing this diatribe, this answer and question with himself, that he's arguing with Saul of Tarsus. Who's Saul of Tarsus? Well, that's who he was before he got saved. Why? Saul was a Pharisee. He was a Christian killer. These were his arguments. So imagine, it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? The Lord sent Paul to the Roman world. He would come up to these Jews and go, I used to say the same thing. I used to think the same thing. And so I see Paul here arguing with his old self. Have those arguments that knew they weren't true after the Lord intervened in his life. Paul knew that he had to expose this because the character of God was at stake. But twisting this free gift of God into a supposed license to sin is really perhaps the peak of man's, well, the lowness of man's depravity, man. I mean, this just goes so low to do that. And so Paul says their condemnation is just. He doesn't even go on to really explain it after that. Says their condemnation is just. He didn't even argue against such an absurd twisting of the gospel. He just said their condemnation is just. God rightly condemns anyone who holds that view, because God isn't glorified through sin. He's glorified through those that have been changed from the inside out by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul, and I believe many of these Roman Christians, had heard these objections from very religious, rational Jews who were accusing Paul and the apostles and those that were teaching stuff, teaching lawlessness. But they weren't teaching lawlessness, they were teaching grace. This foolish religious reasoning, Paul wanted to squash as early as he could to help people avoid going down this road. Wrong religious reasoning. It's something that Paul got confronted with on a regular basis. I'll close with the story that I think sort of illustrates what happens when people substitute sort of the real for the contrived. Back in World War I, at one of the eastern parts of Prussia, there was a certain thing that took place. There was a brigade of artillery that was ordered to pass at a, you know, full gallop, so they had horses, and had to go over this really uneven ground. And intersected by a ditch that was full of water, one of the guns from the horses, not making a, you know, sufficient spring to get through this, had gotten stuck, and was just down there in the ditch. And the first gunner, this young buck with great strength, he sort of, you know, saw it. He jumped off the horse into the water and put his shoulders to one of the wheels and pretty much just lifted this thing out of the mud. And he's demonstrating this incredible strength. And the gun came out. And at this point in Prussia, the prince of Prussia, Prince Augustus, came up and saw this soldier sort of jump into action and taking care of this, and admired his strength. And he cried, "Bravo, my lad!" And he took off a strip from his sash that he would wear as he traveled around and as he served. And he gave it to this artilleryman, telling him to fasten it to his sword belt in remembrance. You know, this is kind of a way of remembering, sort of honoring this soldier for his, you know, just his quick thinking and continuing this campaign. So that's kind of where it starts. Well, later that evening, the soldier, when he was in his barracks, was surprised by receiving 150 golden crowns. It was a pretty good amount of money. So apparently the prince not only gave him the sash, but that also meant he was going to give him the cash. And, you know, brings him this money. A short time afterwards, story kind of traveled around the different groups. And another artilleryman, having heard what had happened, wished that he could, you know, have the exact same thing. So he said, "I'm a strong guy. Maybe if I show my strength to the prince, then, you know, he's going to honor me with the cash and honor and, you know, all this stuff." And of course, Prince Augustus, when, you know, he came to the arsenal there, he ordered a 24-pound gun to be mounted on his carriage. And this was kind of a big thing for soldiers to do. And of course, the guy that wanted to show his strength immediately jumped in there, trying to contrive this, and unassisted, he carried this huge gun and mounted it, and the prince, you know, he's sort of looking at him like, "What's he going to think?" And this is the story. The prince saw this, and he pointed at the guy, and he had to, this young guy had to have been thinking, "Okay, here goes my chance," you know, and the prince says, "This man is a fool. He has risked his limbs and wasted his strength without any necessity. Let him be under arrest for 3 days." See, whenever the other guy jumped off and got the gun out, that was in a very unique situation where it required quick thinking and didn't have any time for other people to be involved. They were trying to continue on. This was something that the soldier didn't have to do. There were other people to help, plenty of time to help. And so the prince discerned this. He said, "This guy," he goes, "put him under arrest, you know." And so, again, this particular story sort of gives us a warning about not being those with religious rationale that simply copy things, but we understand that there's a purpose behind things. And this is really the difference between relationship and religion. People that have religious rationale go through the motions and copy things. But those that really have a relationship, they might do similar things, but it's done from a completely different frame of reference. The religious people who rejected Paul were the same ones who rejected Jesus, and Paul was even one of them at one point. I want to close by saying that the gospel invites all people to come to be reunited with God by His grace. Mistake, when that union happens, real change starts from the inside out. And the gospel is not intended to teach lawlessness, but to teach salvation by grace through faith. and really takes everything in the Old Testament that was still by faith, but sort of expounds upon it more with the work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. And Paul is trying to expose wrong religious reasoning so that people would understand the truth of what was being taught. And that also these guys would be confronted with the real smokescreen